It is great to be with you here at the Trinity Family Advance. I've heard about this conference, of course, through the years, never gotten to be here myself, but I really look forward to this weekend with you all. We've already had a really good Presbytery meeting, and we're referred to often as Trinity North, since we're Trinity up in Birmingham. I'm not sure exactly what other connotations that might carry, but there you have it. My three talks this weekend, I guess you could say in a way, will cover the whole gamut of family life. I'm going to talk tonight about marriage. Tomorrow I'll talk specifically about parenting, about a certain aspect of parenting. And then my last talk on Saturday is going to talk about family life as a whole, family culture. But I want to start tonight talking about marriage. And I want to read from Ephesians chapter 5. I will start in verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of his wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There ends our reading. Let us pray together as we begin. Holy and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for bringing us together in this assembly. Father, we thank you for choosing us and calling us out to be your people. Father, we pray that we would live faithful to you. We pray that we would live faithful in our family lives, in our work lives, in our recreation, in every part of life. And Father, this weekend, as we especially turn our attention to marriage, to parenting, to family life, we pray that you would be with us, that your Spirit would be among us as our teacher. Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp what your word calls us to in these areas of life, that we might live these things out all to the praise of your glory. This we pray in the majestic and merciful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're going to talk tonight, as I said, about marriage. And marriage is dangerous. When you get married, you don't know what the future holds. You don't know how this person will change through the years, how this person might hurt you through the years. You don't know how much hair they're going to lose, or how much weight they might gain, or what illnesses they might contract, what sicknesses they might contract through the years. Marriage is intrinsically risky. Marriage is all the more dangerous in our culture because marriage as an institution is under attack in our culture. Now, while we might expect liberals to attack marriage, what is, I think, particularly surprising and also very disappointing is the inability of conservatives, including conservative Christians, to defend marriage as an institution. There was a recent Newsweek article entitled, "Marriage is Hard, the Religious Right Admits It." And in this article, this Newsweek article, it chronicled the recently failed and highly publicized marriages of several very high-profile evangelicals, high-profile conservatives, men like Senator John Ensign, who is known as a, quote, family values Republican, a man who voted to impeach President Bill Clinton in 2004 because of his misconduct, a man who supported a constitutional amendment defining and defending the institution of marriage. He said, marriage is an extremely important institution in this country, and protecting it is, in my mind, worth the extraordinary step of amending our Constitution. And yet his marriage was not worth guarding against adultery. This Newsweek article says that the failure of so many marriages of those who are on the right side, the conservative side of the political spectrum, has destroyed our credibility on what they call the marriage question. And I think that's largely true. But even if you take the politics out of it, the political issue that this has become in our society, in our culture, it's just obvious that if we don't guard and defend our own marriages, if we don't build up our marriages, if the church is not known as a place where marriage is practiced in a way that it's obvious that we prize it and that we cherish this institution by how we treat one another, how we live in our marriages, we have no credibility at all to speak to these issues. And unless our public defense of marriage is joined to, unless it is wed to use a pun, unless it is wedded to a practice of marriage in our churches that's biblical and beautiful, it's not going to amount to anything. And so I don't apologize tonight for taking you through some real marital basics, some biblical basics on marriage. See, where do we start when we're in turmoil and in chaos in this way? We start at the beginning. It's really what we need to do. We need to ask the question, what is marriage for? For what purpose has God created and ordained marriage? For what purpose has God called us into marriage, those of us who are married or will be married? What is marriage for? And I want to start by giving you a couple negatives, what marriage is not for. What is marriage not for? You know, in a lot of ancient societies, a lot of traditional societies, marriage was treated as a sort of business proposition. What was marriage for? You would get married to further your family's estate, to produce heirs, to carry on the family name. You would get married in a kind of business deal to upgrade your family status. At things like companionship and romance, none of those things were really on the radar screen. In fact, you would get those things outside of your marriage, outside of your relationship with your spouse a lot of times. Those things were not central to marriage itself. Family honor and social status and economic well-being, economic protection, those things were paramount. And that's why you often had arranged marriages, because mom and dad can go and set this up for their kids, because it's not about love, it's really about business. It's about economics. If you know anything about the history of the marital histories of European monarchs in the medieval world, you know that this is how it often worked. There would be marriages of sort of business convenience, marriages of political convenience, marriage to expand economic share or household holdings, that kind of thing. That's what marriage was about. Modern societies, of course, have been very, very different from this. In modern societies, people marry supposedly for love. That's what we say, marry for love. But really, it would be better to say that people marry for self-fulfillment. What is marriage for? In the modern world, marriage is for me. Why do I get married? I get married to express myself, to satisfy my desires. I get married because it feels right. It feels good to do it. But there's an obvious problem with that, with marriage for the sake of self-fulfillment. When someone comes along who can seem to give even more self-fulfillment, you hop out of your present relationship and into another one. See, marriage for self-fulfillment makes marriage expendable. In the modern world, we tend to approach marriage as consumers. We're sort of relationship shoppers. We're out there shopping for a relationship, shopping for a spouse, the same way you shop for things at Walmart or Target or, you know, wherever you go. And you're looking for a bargain. You know, you want to get more out of something you've got to put into it. And so that's what you do. You know, you finally find something that looks like a bargain and you jump in. But just like if you're shopping at store A and store B slashes their prices, you say bye-bye to store A, and you start going to store B. And that's how we treat marriage. Marriage has become expendable because we have treated marriage as something that is just for the sake of self-fulfillment. So that's what marriage is not for. That's the negative. What's the positive? What is marriage for? What is this kind of relationship all about? See, God had something very different in mind for marriage. And so what I want to do is start, I'm going to talk about three different purposes. There's really a lot more we could talk about. I want to talk about three different positive purposes that God has in view for marriage tonight. The most fundamental purpose for marriage is this. If you ask the question, if you pose the question to the Bible, what is marriage for? This is the first and most fundamental, most foundational answer you're going to get back to that question. Marriage is for the sake of gospel symbolism. Marriage is for the sake of gospel reenactment, or you could say gospel embodiment. Now let me unpack this a little bit. What this means is marriage is fundamentally a metaphor. Paul really shows us this in Ephesians 5. That's why I read this passage tonight, especially at the end there. I think he makes this really clear what he's getting at. At the end of Ephesians 5, Paul says, this is a mystery. He's been talking about husbands and wives. He says, this is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. See, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's not as if God created marriage and then afterwards said, you know, this would actually make a pretty good picture of my relationship with my people. No, see, it's the other way around. See, God intended to unite himself to his people, to join himself to his people, to marry his people. And then he created marriage, human marriage, between husbands and wives to show us that, to teach us that, to reveal that to us, to symbolize that. See, what Paul shows us at the end of Ephesians 5, it's Christ's marriage to the church that is foundational. Our marriages are derivative. That's the original, Christ and the church. Our marriages are the copy. Again, this is to say that marriage is a metaphor. It is a metaphor of Christ and the church. It is a parable of the gospel. It is a replica, a model of Christ's relationship to the church. See, the first thing you've got to understand about marriage is that marriage is not really about marriage. It's not really about the husband. It's not really about the wife. It's not even really about the children. Marriage is about Christ and the church. And if we don't understand that first and foremost, we will never understand what marriage is all about. See, marriage is a sign. It's a symbol. It's a pointer. And again, what this means, how Paul unpacks this in Ephesians chapter 5, this means that husbands and wives, in the way that they live together, in the way that they relate to one another, in the way that they structure and live within their relationship as husband and wife, they are to point the world to Christ and the church. See, the husband pictures Christ. That's his job description. That's his script. That's his role to play. The wife is to picture the church. That's her script. She takes her cues from the church as the church relates to Christ. So again, the most important thing about marriage is the symbolism. This symbolism is not something added on top of marriage, you know, as a sort of extra layer. It is the root and foundation of marriage. The greatness of marriage is found in what it symbolizes. It's found in what it points us to. It's not found in the marriage itself. It's found in what marriage displays. And if you get the symbolism, everything else falls into place. Because it's that symbolism that gives you the script. It's that symbolism that tells you what marriage is all about. This is how we define what a good marriage is. A good marriage is a marriage that preaches Christ and the church all the time. A good marriage, in the biblical view of things, is a marriage that portrays the gospel, where people look at it and they can learn from the husband about what kind of Messiah, what kind of Christ Jesus is, and they can look at the wife and understand what kind of relationship the church has to him. Now understand this too. At the same time that this symbolism exalts marriage, because see, this is really a glorious thing. This shows us what a glorious thing marriage is. See, the most glorious thing in the world is Christ's relationship with his church, and marriage symbolizes that. So if Christ's relationship to the church is so great, then a marriage picturing that is a great thing as well, right? This exalts marriage. This is a very high and exalted view of marriage when you start with this symbolism. But it's also this symbolism that reminds us that marriage is not ultimate. It's not the ultimate thing. It's great, but it's not the greatest thing in the world. It's not ultimate, it's penultimate. See, the reality that marriage points to is greater than marriage itself. See, that's here as well. And if you try to make marriage into something more than it is, if you try to make it into your ultimate, you know, your final source of fulfillment and meaning and value and purpose, you're going to crush yourself, but you're also going to crush your spouse, and you're probably going to crush your children in the process as well. Making marriage into something more than what it is, more than a symbol of the gospel, making it into a god, a source of final satisfaction and ultimate fulfillment, always backfires. And this is true whether you are single or married. Because married people can do this, and we know married people who have, but single people can do this as well. See, it's great to want to be married if you're a single person, but it's also possible to want to be married too much. And if you want to be married too much, you've turned marriage itself into an idol, into a kind of god. You know, if you think to yourself as a single person, if I could just find that one true soulmate, then I'd be really happy. No. You've made marriage into more than a symbol of the gospel. You've made it into your gospel, into your Savior. Or if you're married and you demand too much from your spouse, if your happiness in life depends on your spouse and the way your spouse treats you and having the marriage and family life that you always dreamed and always craved to have, that too is crushing. That too is a form of idolatry. If you think, you know, if only my spouse would do X, Y, or Z for me, then I'd be happy. You've got to understand, that is a form of idolatry. In fact, I would say that the biggest problem with marriage in our kind of circle, see, it's important for us to take note of what our own sins and struggles are. We certainly can see what the world, how the world sins and rebels. We've got to take note of our own sins and our own circles. In our circles, the big sin is not the neglect of marriage, as it is in the world, but the idolatry of marriage. I've been in the CREC for a few years now, and I've spoken at several of these conferences. And I can't tell you how many conferences I've spoken at that have the word family in the title. Now, and here I am at another one. Okay, and that's not a bad thing. We need to focus on the family. We need to teach on the family. But we need to understand that family life is not everything. You know, it's been said, we always hurt most those that we love. You've heard that saying, right? We hurt most those that we love. Have you ever wondered why that's true? It's because those that we love the most, we are most prone to make an idol of. And so family life itself can become a kind of drug where we try to get our highs by what happens in our family life, because that's where we seek to get our need for love fulfilled. You know, that's where we feel needed, that our worthiness is so tied up in that, our sense of worthiness, our sense of approval, our sense of living a meaningful life. And I would say that in our circles, a danger is over-dependence on the family for happiness, over-dependence on the family for fulfillment. Ernest Becker, who was not a Christian, he was a non-Christian philosopher, psychiatrist, he said this. He's not a Christian, but I think this resonates with a Christian view. He said, no human relationship can bear the weight of godhood. No human relationship can bear the weight of godhood. And that goes not just for marriage, that goes for children as well. See, no human relationship can bear the weight of godhood. Don't do that to another person. Don't put those kinds of expectations on another person. When your marriage is not all that you hoped it would be, or when you finally realize that you're not going to have the perfect kids that you've dreamed about, kids who meet all your expectations and criteria for what it means for you to be a successful parent or to have a successful family, then what are you going to do? So here's one way to test yourself, whether or not you're, and there's other ways that we could approach this, but here's one way to think about this, one way to test yourself if you're gravitating towards this kind of idolatry. What do you do when your spouse, or we can add here too, your kids, what do you do when your spouse or your kids let you down in some way, when they disappoint you in some way? Does that just create great anger in you, great impatience in you? Does it just burn you up when your spouse or your children let you down in some way? And if you were to step out, sort of pull yourself out of the situation, you would say about yourself, now that is an overreaction. Okay, if you could get objective about it, that's what you would say. See, if you make your spouse or your kids into an idol, you will not be able to forgive them when they hurt you, when they disappoint you, when they break your heart in some way, which they will do. Which they will do. See, if forgiveness of spouse and children is very hard for you, you need to check yourself. You may be drifting towards this kind of idolatry of the family. If you're tempted to idolize your children, you need to learn to put your Isaac on the altar. If you're tempted to idolize your spouse, your marriage relationship, you need to know that only the love of Christ for his bride, the church, only experiencing that love, the spousal love of Christ, can really fulfill you and really satisfy you at the core of your being. That's the only relationship that can really give you that kind of meaning and fulfillment, the kind of approval and the kind of worthiness, the kind of meaning that you're craving. That's it. No parent-child relationship, no husband-wife relationship can do that for you. So what is marriage for? Marriage is for gospel symbolism. It's great, but it points us to something greater. See, we've got to grasp the glory of marriage and the greater glory of the marriage between Christ and the church. You don't need your spouse to be your Savior, to be your God, because you have a Savior. You have a God in Jesus Christ. Don't do that to your family. It will destroy your family. If you understand that your marriage, that its fundamental purpose is to reveal to the world the Christ-Church relationship, then you're going to find the strength that you need to live within your relationship with your marital relationship with all its ups and downs, which every marriage has. You're going to find the strength to stick with your spouse and stick with your marriage and not just stick it out, just kind of I can grunt this out to the end, but to live it out joyfully, because you know marriage is not about your ultimate joy. It's not where you're trying to find your joy. You're finding your real joy somewhere else. You're finding it in Christ, in his love for the church. And you understand that the purpose of your marriage is to mirror Christ and the church in the world. That gives you the strength to do the things that God's called you to do every day in your marriage relationship. So you got to continually ask yourself, if I treat my spouse this way, or if I speak these words to my spouse, what does that say about Christ and the church? Or if I leave my spouse, if I forsake my spouse, maybe not just physically, but we could also say mentally, emotionally, spiritually, what does that say about Christ and the church? See, when you understand, it's all about Christ and the church. It gives you what you need to do what God's calling you to do. See, that's what marriage is about. So the first purpose of marriage, the fundamental and foundational purpose of marriage, is gospel symbolism. It is to dramatize the covenant-keeping love of the gospel. That's really what it's all about. And that overarches everything. Everything else that I say about marriage, you have to bring it back and put it in this context, in this framework of gospel symbolism, because that's what marriage is really about. There are these other subordinate purposes, some of which I'm going to talk about here as we continue. But don't leave this behind. This is fundamental. This is foundational to everything. Marriage is about gospel reenactment, gospel embodiment. But now let me talk about another one of those subordinate purposes, a second purpose for which God created marriage and calls us into marriage. It is what you could call companionship or friendship. It is spiritual and physical friendship. In fact, we could say marriage is the most intense and most complete form of friendship that there is. And I'm not going to read it. We're probably all familiar to it. Paul even alludes to it in the Ephesians 5 passage that I read. But the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 2, it shows us so much of this, what this really means. Think there about what happens. God makes Adam first, and all the animals are brought to Adam. But among them, a suitable companion is not found, a fitting companion is not found among the animals. And so God puts Adam into a death-like sleep and cuts him in two, sacrifices him. And when he awakens, he finds that God has made out of his side a bride, a wife, a woman, a companion perfectly suited to him, one who is different from him and yet like him, mysteriously similar to him, but not identical to him. See, one who is his perfect match, so they fit together like two puzzle pieces. They snap together. They perfectly match one another. They complete one another. And so here we see, marriage is about total companionship, total oneness. It's about two lives becoming so intertwined that they become one. And so Paul echoes those words from Genesis chapter 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When Adam was alone in the garden, God said, this is not good. This is not right. This is not the way that it should be. Adam needs a mate, a companion, a match, a friend. And God gives him a wife. God gives him a wife to fulfill that need, that ache, that longing, that emptiness in his life. And now Adam is complete. You know, when God brings the bride to him, the woman to him, Adam is reunited with his missing rib. And he becomes whole. He becomes complete in a new way. See, it's this one fleshness of marriage, this bonding, this intimacy. This is the beauty of marriage. And of course, this ties back into the symbolism of marriage, which is all about Christ's union with his bride, Christ's companionship with his bride. But here we see it's not just a matter of symbolism. It's also a matter of experience. It's not just something that's out there portrayed for the world to see. It's something that's a reality in our lives that we experience every day in our lives together as husband and wife. And it's a glorious thing. See, marriage is for God's glory, to symbolize and reveal to the world his covenantal relationship with his people. It's for God's glory, but it's also for our good. See, this companionship, this is a joyous aspect of marriage, this total oneness, physical, spiritual, social, economic, covenantal, total and complete oneness with another person. That's what God made us for. That's what we get. That's what we experience in marriage. Marriage is designed by God to be a relationship where everything is shared, where once again, we're in that garden, like that Edenic state where we are naked but not ashamed, where God himself has joined us together. That's what Jesus says about marriage. Let not man separate what God has joined together. It's a God-wrought union between the man and the woman. That's what makes marriage utterly unique. See, it's this total oneness that makes marriage so special, so different from any other kind of human relationship or human friendship. And this explains so many things about marriage. This is, for example, why the Bible teaches that sex outside of marriage, sex with someone not your spouse, is wrong. C.S. Lewis points out that it is a monstrosity. He says, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. See, what would you think about a guy who went around to bars, you know, night after night, and opened up joint checking accounts with strange women that he met there? We'd say, that's crazy. You can't have economic oneness with these women. You can't share your assets with these women. You hardly even know these women. You know, these women are strangers to you. You can't have that kind of oneness. You know, that kind of shared checking account, that kind of economic oneness, that belongs within a covenantal relationship. Okay, now how much more the physical oneness of sex? How much more does it belong within the covenantal relationship of marriage? You know, married men, imagine opening a joint checking account with a woman who's not your wife and sharing all your funds with her. You know, that's absurd. That's foolish. You can't afford that. Okay? It's obviously foolish to try to have economic oneness with a woman who's not your wife. But how much more foolish is it to try to have sexual oneness, physical oneness with a woman who's not your wife? Now, again, sometimes this oneness, this companionship element of marriage, I think in our culture can be misunderstood because we live in a culture that sentimentalizes everything. We sort of sentimentalize what this companionship aspect of marriage means. And so, again, in our culture, we tend to think, you know, if I could just find my soulmate, I'd live happily ever after, just like they do in the movies. You know, that, just like it happens in Hollywood, that's going to be my life if I can just find that soulmate. You know, well, what happens is you get married and you're deeply in love with one another and it's a glorious thing, but you get married and you find that actually this kind of companionship that God calls us to is hard work and it takes a lot of effort. You know, and sometimes well-taught Christian couples can be caught off guard by how hard marriage is after they get married. After they've been husband and wife for some time, they realize, you know, this is harder than I thought it would be. Men and women are different. And while we're designed to complement one another and complete one another in a fallen world, this doesn't always happen the way that it should. We don't always complete one another the way that we should because our masculinity and our femininity are distorted by sin. Our masculine and feminine natures are disfigured and misshapen by sin. And so the pieces of the puzzle don't always snap together as cleanly and as perfectly as they should. And so I think it's been rightly said, every marriage is going to have its quarrels. The key is to make sure that they are lovers' quarrels. See, the question is, how are you going to handle the rough spots that every marriage is going to encounter? Are these rough spots going to divide you from your spouse so you're no longer friends but you become enemies? Or are you going to handle them as friends, as lifetime companions? Or this is how G.K. Chesterton put it. In fact, I want to read a bit of Chesterton here because he's so good. The men always like this quote. The women do not, but I'm still going to use it. Chesterton says, marriage is a duel to the death which no man of honor dare decline. A duel to the death. I mean, Chesterton's being utterly realistic that every marriage is going to have its issues. The issue, the real question is, how are you going to work through those issues? As friends, or are you going to let those issues divide you, drive you apart? In the 1930s, Chesterton observed that Americans had loosened their divorce laws, and so you can now get divorced for what were called reasons of incompatibility. And, of course, Chesterton, being biblical, was appalled by this. He said, if Americans, this is a quote, he said, if Americans can be divorced for incompatibility of temper, I cannot conceive why they are not all divorced. Of course, he didn't know that someday we almost all would be, but... he said, I have known many happy marriages, but never a compatible one. He says, the whole aim of marriage is to fight through and survive the instant when incompatibility becomes unquestionable. See, when those incompatibilities bump up against each other, what do you do with it? Do you fight through that because you're friends for life, or do you let that drive you apart? This is even better. Here, Chesterton is really talking about... That spark of romance that gets, you know, what ultimately becomes a marriage started. But the way he lays this out is really beautiful, talking about the differences between men and women and how they're drawn together in marriage. He says the differences between a man and a woman are at the best so obstinate and exasperating that they practically cannot be got over unless there is an atmosphere of exaggerated tenderness and mutual interest. To put the matter in one metaphor, the sexes are two stubborn pieces of iron. If they are to be welded together, it must be while they are red hot. Every woman has to find out that her husband is a selfish beast because every man is a selfish beast by the standard of a woman. But let her find out the beast while they are both still in the story of Beauty and the Beast. Every man has to find out that his wife is cross, that is to say, sensitive to the point of madness. For every woman is mad by the masculine standard, but let him find out that she is mad while her madness is more worth considering than anyone else's sanity. And Chesterton is exactly right. I would put it this way. You know, those differences between a man and a woman... when God brings Eve to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, Adam breaks out into song. It's the first love poetry in the Bible. He says, "For this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now think about bone and flesh. Bone is hard, flesh is soft. And it's as though Adam is saying, where I am weak, she will be strong. And where she is weak, I will be strong. And so together we will complete one another. We will be whole together. There's this great scene in the first Rocky movie. Still the best Rocky movie. They've never topped it. Is Jeremy back there? We were going to do a Rocky movie marathon because Jeremy's a big Rocky fan, and I haven't seen the movies in years now, but Jeremy got away to Atlanta before we could do that. But maybe we can still get together and do it. But in the first Rocky movie, there's this scene, and I'm not even going to try to do a Sylvester Stallone impersonation, okay? We'll save that for somebody else. But Rocky is explaining to his trainer why he likes this woman, Adrian, right? Yo, Adrian. Okay, that's the, yeah, the line from the movie. So he's explaining to his trainer why he likes this woman, Adrian, and Paulie, his trainer, says, I don't see it. What do you see in her? And Stallone, Rocky, says, I got gaps. She's got gaps. Together, we fill gaps. And that's it. That's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That is the companionship of marriage right there, the companionship element of marriage. Right there in a Rocky movie. Who would have expected it? But it's good stuff. Well, that brings me to the third purpose of marriage. And here I'm cheating a little bit because I'm going to work a lot of things into this. But the third element of marriage is what I will call transformation. God uses the marriage relationship to bring about the transformation of our character. Now, it's important to note the flow. This is why I started. When I read Ephesians 5, I didn't start. I started back in verse 18, which is usually not done if you're focusing on marriage. But this is important because there's a whole flow of thought here, a sort of chain of reasoning that Paul is developing. And these things really are, they're linked together. They're interlocking ideas and concepts that Paul is talking about. Paul, in that context there, Ephesians 5:18, is talking about being filled with the Spirit, living the Spirit-filled life, with the Spirit-filled Christian looks like, what it, or really you could say what he sounds like. What's it like to be a Spirit-filled Christian? It means you sing, you make music in your heart to the Lord. It means you're a musical person. Having the Spirit puts a spring in your step. The Spirit adds a sort of musical quality to your life. Just as song glorifies speech, so the Spirit comes as the glorifier and elevates everything and glorifies it and beautifies it. And so what Paul says, don't be filled with wine. Okay, don't get drunk, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Okay, drunk people, you know, do a lot of crazy things. Sometimes they'll sing. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to sing, but it's going to be a different kind of song. But your whole life really will become a kind of song, praising God. And that's how Paul sees the Spirit-filled life. Now, that's verses 18, 19, and 20. In verse 21, Paul begins to unpack relationships within the church. The marriage relationship, followed by the parent-child relationship, followed by the employer-employee relationship, we could say. He talks about masters and slaves. And then he goes on to talk about spiritual warfare, which is also in the Spirit. And those are kind of the bookends, I think, of this section of Ephesians. He goes from singing in the Spirit to fighting in the Spirit. And in between, he's got all this other stuff about these different relationships. But this is what I want you to understand. When Paul moves from verse 20 to verse 21, from being filled with the Spirit to talking about these relationships within the church, it's not as though he's changing the subject. It's not as though Paul says, well, you know, enough about this business of being filled with the Spirit. Now let's turn and talk about marriage and family life. Enough of that Spirit-filled business. Now let's talk about family, you know, marriage and parenting and children. Now, there's this flow of thought, this flow that Paul is developing. Paul's still talking about the Spirit-filled life in verse 21 when he starts to talk about these relationships, the marriage relationship, the parenting relationship, the master-slave relationship. He's showing us now what Spirit-filled relationships look like. The Spirit drives us to make music, to harmonize together with our voices in church, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But we continue making music with our lives when we go out into the world to live as husbands and wives and moms and dads and children and so forth. What does that music look like? How do we harmonize together?
See, the Spirit makes our lives glorious and beautiful by drawing us into these kinds of relationships, empowering us to live out these particular roles that Paul describes in these verses. So the Christian marriage is a sort of Spirit-filled song and dance. And just as in any dance, it's the man who is the leader and the woman who's following. And together, they're dancing this beautiful jig to this beautiful melody. They're making music in the way that they live together, filled with the Spirit. See, their whole life together becomes a psalm, hymn, and spiritual song to the Lord. That's really what it's all about. That's what Paul is really doing here. Now, what I want to do is take the rest of Scripture and unpack a few areas where this transformation takes place. And this is really important. You know, historically, the church has often treated celibacy, that is a life of chaste singleness, as a kind of spiritual discipline. You know, as a specialized spiritual gift and a spiritual discipline. And of course it is that for those who are called to it. But we need to understand marriage is a kind of spiritual gift and a kind of spiritual discipline as well. We need to think of marriage as a spiritual discipline. That your marital life, your home life, is an arena in which God is going to bring about the transformation of your character, exposing and remaking who you are. See, marriage, it's this relationship where if you're living out the, you know, the Spirit-filled life in your marriage, it's going to be transformative. And let me unpack some ways in which that is true. One obvious one is marriage gives you new opportunities to learn the fine art of forgiveness. See, when your spouse sins against you, be thankful for that. Be thankful for that because God is giving you an opportunity to show mercy, an opportunity to practice mercy, to grow in your understanding of what it means to forgive. Your spouse's failures are great for your sanctification. They're great for your transformation. You know, no matter how difficult a marriage you might find yourself in, know that that is good for you. That's healthy for you. Because God is using all of those struggles in your marriage to make you a more forgiving, more merciful, more patient person. That's what it's about. God's teaching you how to forgive. Marriage teaches humility. There's nothing that exposes who we are the way that marriage does. Marriage reveals our selfishness, our self-centeredness. You know, how long, you know, you, those of you who are married, who are believers when you got married, how long were you married before you realized that was the case? Okay, probably before you got back from your honeymoon, you were starting to see ways in which you were selfish and self-centered that, you know, you didn't know. Sins are coming out of you that you didn't know were in there. Marriage will do that too. The closeness, the depth, the intimacy that's there, it will draw out your sin in a way that nothing else does. It's been said that God gives a wedding gift to every newlywed couple. It's a full-length mirror that shows you all your faults. You know, so you can see them right there in front of you every day. They're placarded right in front of you. Our spouses have a way of keeping us grounded. Howard Hendricks, who is an evangelical teacher, tells the story of a time when he was teaching to a big group of people, and afterwards this young man came up and just bragged on how much he appreciated the lecture and the work of Hendricks, and at the end of it he said, "I just want you to know, Mr. Hendricks, you are a great man." And that night, as they were driving home, he was relating back to his wife this conversation he'd had with this young man, and he said, you know, he called me a great man. He said to his wife, "How many great men do you know?" And she said, "One less than you think." Marriage has a way of keeping us humble. Marriage also teaches us wisdom. Now, this one's a little tricky, especially to develop really quickly, but let me do this. If you have questions about it, this is a good one to bring up in the Q&A session. Men and women are different. Biblically speaking, they are equal but not identical. God uses the differences and similarities to teach us wisdom to bring us to maturity. Now, specifying what the differences are between men and women is tricky business. It's easy to way oversimplify those differences between men and women and sort of get these cheap stereotypes that really don't do justice to either sex. But in general, we can say things like this. I think we've got good biblical footing for saying things like this. Men are more task-oriented. Women are more relationally oriented. And I think you see that. You know, if you think about the Genesis account, the order of creation,
the man is made first, and he's given a job before he's given a wife. And then the woman is created second. You know, so he's given a job to do in the garden first, and then given a wife. She is created to be his helper. See, he's got built-in design deficiencies. She's going to be his helper. She's going to meet those deficiencies. Now, when I say men are more task-oriented and women are more relationally oriented, obviously men have relationships and women have jobs. They have tasks. They have work. But just as a basic orientation, this is how God has made us. He made man to take dominion and rule in the garden, and then he gave the man a woman to help her in that. Okay, and so he was made with this task, and the woman helps. She's oriented towards him first and foremost because that's why she's made. So you see that in the order of creation. And of course, you know, for all its confusion about everything else, Hollywood gets this. You know, think about movies for guys and the proverbial chick flicks, okay? A movie for guys, what's it about? It's about the task. It's about the mission. It's about getting the job done. And the movie doesn't end until all the bad guys are dead. What's a chick flick about? You know, there's not from my perspective, there's not any action at all. I mean, I keep waiting for something to happen, and it never does. It's just this relationship. Okay? That's what it's about. But that's because women are relationally oriented. That's what they want. Now, the good thing about the Bible is it's both a war story for the men and a love story for the women. You come to the end of the Bible, all the bad guys are dead, and it ends with a wedding. So, it's, you know, there's something there for everybody. But you see these basic differences in our orientation, or another way to put this, and this one's kind of risky, but I'm still going to throw it out there. Men are more objective and analytical. Women are more intuitive. They're more in touch with their feelings. I would say men are just as emotional as women. It's not that. It's not that men are logical. You know, sometimes put it this way. Men are logical, women emotional. I don't think that's it. I don't think that's fair. But I do think it's fair to say men, because they're oriented towards the world out there, they're more objective, more analytical. Women tend to be more intuitive and more in touch with their feelings. Men have emotions. They just don't know what they are. And you know, you women, you know, you ladies, you know, you probably have experienced this. You can tell something's wrong, you know, with your husband, and you ask him what's wrong, and what does he say? You know, nothing. Nothing's wrong. Yeah, well, there's something wrong. It's just he doesn't know what it is because he's so out of touch with his feelings. 3 or 4 days later, he'll finally figure out what it was that was bothering him, okay? And for women, that's just crazy because you know immediately what it is that's bothering you. You're so in touch with your feelings. They're just differences. Another difference, another way that you could articulate these differences. Men are initiators, women are completers. She will finish what he starts. So he builds the house, then she comes in and decorates it. He kills an animal, she cooks it. He starts conception, she finishes it by giving birth. Okay, you can keep unpacking these kinds of things. Okay, so my point is you've got these basic differences between men and women. These basic differences, masculinity and femininity. And so husbands and wives, moms and dads, see the world differently. You know, you see the world through masculine eyes or through feminine eyes. That's just how God made you. And so you see different problems, and when confronted with a problem, you propose a different solution. And the question then, of course, is, well, who's right? Yeah, who's got the superior perspective? You know, when you're confronted with a problem, is it better to take the masculine approach and just, you know, you go take initiative and you go fix it? Or is it better to take the feminine approach of just sort of waiting and seeing and responding? Is it better, you know, is the masculine approach when confronted with a problem, is the masculine approach superior to really focus on the task and getting the job done and focus on achievement? Or is the feminine approach superior, emphasizing nurture and the relationship? Okay, which of those is superior? Well, it all depends, right? I mean, in any given situation, one response might be better than the other, but it's not like either response covers everything. Both responses have their place. Sometimes the masculine response is the way of wisdom. Sometimes the feminine response is the way of wisdom. And that's why you need both. In the ideal marriage, you have both. That's why God gives kids in ordinary circumstances, moms and dads, because it takes both perspectives to raise kids holistically. I'm not saying that single parents can't do a great job too, and God can compensate in all kinds of ways, but normally that's how God has designed it for very good reason. Again, let me see if I can keep unpacking this and explain this a little further. As you get to know your spouse, you learn another way of seeing reality, another way of thinking. You come to see what they see. You come to see the world the way they see it. See, as you get to know your spouse very deeply, very intimately, now you've got another way of looking at reality. You know, I was born male, so I see the world in a masculine way, with a masculine set of eyes. As I get to know my wife, I am able more and more to see the world through a feminine set of eyes. You get this additional aspect, this additional angle on reality. Think about the book of Proverbs. Proverbs really spells this out. Proverbs depicts growth in wisdom as a kind of courtship between a man and a woman. The young man is to resist the harlot folly and to pursue lady wisdom. And the whole book is about this pursuit, this boy chasing this girl, this boy chasing wisdom. And at the end of the book, what do you have? You have the wise king reigning with the wise queen by his side. And that's what it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to end. He's pursued Lady Wisdom, and now he's caught her. Now he can see the world through her eyes as well as his own. See, as you interface with your spouse, as you get to know your spouse more and more deeply, you grow in wisdom. A man who can finish his wife's sentences is a wise man. Okay, that's what this means. Now, for this to work, for you to grow in wisdom this way, you've got to really work at it, at getting to know your spouse. So you men, if you constantly interrupt your wife so she never gets to finish her sentence, or if you just don't listen, you know, like a lot of men do, she's talking but your ears are stopped up, you're going to be the same fool in the future that you are right now. Okay, that's what that means. You've got to be humble enough to learn from her, to appreciate her way of seeing things, to get inside of it and see how she sees the world. See, a lot of men just sort of scoff at the way their wives see things. They scoff at their wife's perspective, her fears. They don't think she's really got anything to contribute. No. You need to treat her as Lady Wisdom, and God calls you to pursue her. As you pursue knowing her more deeply, you are pursuing wisdom herself. And so you've got to learn from her insights and her intuitions. See, men, you don't have a feminine side. I mean, that's just a bunch of garbage, a bunch of nonsense. God didn't give you a feminine side. God gave you a wife. And that's how you get in touch with that side of reality. But it's the same for the women. See, you women, as you get to know your husbands, as you come to prize his viewpoint and respect his viewpoint, you grow in wisdom. That means you've got to respect his viewpoint more than you do your mom's. And more than you do your other girlfriends, and more than what you can find in the magazines at the checkout in the grocery store. You've got to prize and respect his way of seeing the reality, of seeing reality. And a lot of women struggle to do this. They don't really appreciate the way their husbands see the world. And it especially hurts them as they're trying to raise sons. They just don't understand where their husbands are coming from, and they've never made the effort to get inside and see what it's all about, to see what makes him tick and why he thinks the way he does. And if you don't do that, you will never grow in wisdom. You will never grow to maturity. See, for you as a wife, getting to know your husband and seeing the world the way he sees things, that's the path of wisdom for you. Now, some women I know are reluctant to do this because their husband's egos have never been reshaped by the gospel. And so they've got, you know, they're trying to deal with a proud, bombastic man as they do this. But even then, he's got wisdom to offer you. If you'll try to learn from him, if you'll try to respect and appreciate where he's coming from. See, a mature Christian marriage is one where the husband and wife never stop getting to know each other more and more deeply, where there's this ever-deepening appreciation for the perspective of the other. That's wisdom. That's maturity. And finally, one last way God uses marriage to transform us. God uses marriage to stimulate us to prayer. Now, there's all kinds of just really practical things about prayer that fit into marriage really well. You've got a prayer partner, somebody you can pray with every day. And of course, the two of you have got things you can pray for together because you've got a common vision for your family life. You've got so many of the same concerns. Pray about those things together. And that's a great way to deepen your relationship with your wife, to do the things that I was just talking about. But I want to focus on something else, because the Apostle Peter focuses on something else. In 1 Peter 3, Peter says this, speaking to husbands. So interesting. He says, "Dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers may be answered. See, where does prayer fit into marriage? We might think, you know, I need to pray so my marriage will get better. And if I only had a better prayer life, that would help my marriage, that would improve my marriage, that would make my marriage better. Now, I don't doubt that that's true enough, I'm sure, as far as it goes. But that's not what Peter's talking about. In fact, Peter puts it the other way around. Peter says to husbands, treat your wives with kindness. Live with your wives in understanding, treating her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, as an equal in the things of God, an equal in matters pertaining to salvation, so that your prayers will be answered. In other words, it works this way. God is saying to husbands, look. He's saying, look, guys, if you don't listen to your wife, I won't listen to you. If you don't take her cares and concerns seriously, when she cries out to you, when she calls upon you, I won't take your cares or concerns seriously either. You turn a deaf ear to your wife, and I will turn a deaf ear to you. You know, lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, deaf ear for deaf ear. Men, if you don't listen to your wife, if you don't live with her in understanding, if you don't make her cares and her concerns your own, God's not going to hear. Your prayers are not going to get above the ceiling. If your wife's pleas and cries and concerns don't mean anything to you, your prayers don't matter to God. They don't mean anything to God. If you don't take her concerns seriously, God's not going to take your concerns seriously. And that is serious business. See, if you are a married man, God has put this condition on your prayer life. You must live with your wife in understanding, listening to her and serving her. And then you can be confident that God will hear you and serve you through your prayers. That's how it works. You want to have a vibrant prayer life? You want to see your prayers answered? Yeah, live with your wife in understanding, treating her with kindness and with love. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for marriage, for calling so many of us into this relationship. Father, we thank you for what marriage symbolizes. We know that's most foundational, most important. But Father, within that framework of symbolizing Christ's relationship with the church, we pray that you would use our marriages to satisfy our deep craving, that craving that goes all the way back to the pre-fallen world of Adam, that desire he had for a mate, a match, a companion. We pray that you would use our marriages to fulfill us with this kind of friendship. And we pray too that you would use our marriages and our home life to bring about the transformation of our souls, the transformation of our lives, the transformation of our hearts and of our character, that we might be mature, that we might be wise, that we might be honing our skills continually in the fine art of granting forgiveness. And Father, I pray that all the men here would live with their wives in a way that shows them respect and kindness and love, in order that our prayers might be answered. You say in your word, the prayers of a righteous man are powerful. They avail for much. Here's one of the ways we see what that means, to be righteous in how we treat our wives. We pray that you would do these things in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.